Well, our text this evening, continuing the Colossians series that we've been having in the evenings, is chapter 3, and we're looking at the first four verses, which is on page 1184 in the Church Bibles. Since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks hope and speaks life from dead into resurrection life. We thank you that your word speaks life into our dead hearts, that you are the one who revives those who are discouraged and weak. And Lord, all of us want to hear your voice tonight. We want to hear your life-giving word raising us again on our inside. We want to hear your voice. And so we pray that you would be with us now and that you would help me as I speak and all of us as we listen to your word. Amen. Well, I wonder how you rate your life. There is actually a website called ratemylife.net. It says, at Rate My Life, we've scoured the internet to determine the things that people most want to accomplish in life. We found that people most want to exercise regularly, eat well, be in good shape, speak different languages, quit gambling, smoking, doing drugs or drinking, fall in love, contribute to society, make a lot of money, stop procrastinating, and so it goes on. How do you rate your life? And there are times in life when we're asking that question maybe more than others. There are times when we're going through great changes or transitions. And maybe this is a big deal in Cambridge, where it's such a very transitory place, isn't it? When we're constantly required to revise our CV or academic applications or other things, called to be realistic about where we're really at in our progress, where we want to go next. And so we're thinking, well, where am I at? How do I rate my life? Or it might be the opposite, that there aren't major changes happening, and that maybe that's the problem, that we've perhaps been in Cambridge for some time, things have just been treading along as they always have. Is this what my life's going to be? Is this where I'm at? How would I rate that? Maybe I'm getting older. Maybe I'm thinking, what's my status? What's my story going to be? How would I want to write the story of my life? And, well, what is my life? Where am I, really? And sometimes those are questions which we ask about ourselves. But sometimes they're thrust on us, aren't they, by circumstances that happen to us. What is our life? And so how do we answer the question? What are the ways in which we start judging our answer? We might be thinking, like the website, it says, you know, there are sections as you complete your questionnaire to rate your life, starting with the accomplishments section, which includes things like your relationship status, how much money you've saved, how many books you read per year on average, and whether you're overweight, your love life, whether you worry a lot, and so it goes on. I don't know how you would rate your life, what categories you use. I think there are probably three angles that we could summarize often our answers to that question. There's status stuff, isn't there? There's relationship status, employment status, immigration status, church membership status, debt status, the position that we're in, and so many ways of our status being categorized, whether we're respected and recognized in that status, seems to make a big difference. And life seems to have been structured in that way, that status seems to count. Or it might be the stuff that we've got, or the stuff that we feel that we are, our physical bodies. That came up a lot, didn't it, in the examples I read. Our health and strength, our age, our abilities and intellect, our capacity for things, maybe the amount of stuff in our banks, or the stuff of our house, or the extension which has been done or will be done, or our clothes and car and kitchen appliances, whatever the stuff is, maybe that's how we're more wired to make the assessment how we rate our life right now. Or another S, our story, because it could be that there's someone, two people, in exactly the same job with exactly the same amount of money in the bank, but for one of them, that's a crushing defeat that they're in that position. For someone else, it's an amazing thing, an amazing privilege, because it's where they've come from and where they were hoping to go. It's the trajectory of their life narrative, if you like. We evaluate where we're going, or we rate our life, don't we, on our story, what we've been accustomed to be used to, our mistakes and their consequences. We can allow that to define our life narrative. How do you rate your life? What is your life? And our text has a stunning answer. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. What a stunning claim that's almost made as an aside. Christ is your life. There is a song, isn't there, we sing, I'm so glad you're in my life. It's more than Christ in our life. Christ is our life, this text says. That's not a complicated sentence. Christ is our life. Not very complicated. And yet, if that's true, if that penny dropped in our hearts, think how it would change everything. The way we are interpreting the scenarios that we're in. If it's true, Christ is our life, that has implications. Huge implications, because it means that how we rate our life is, well, where's Christ's life right now? What kind of a life does he have? If we tend to define our own life by status questions, well, what is the status that Christ has? Or if we evaluate our life by stuff questions about our physique, our health, or the stuff that we've got around us, well, what if Christ is our substance? What does it mean for him to be, well, at the right hand of God in a resurrection body? Christ is our life. Or if we can't escape the narrative flow of our life and we feel trapped in some sort of a story which is defining us, and that is how we rate our life, well, if Christ is our life, how do we measure his story? What kind of a story has he had? Because that becomes our story too. So we're going to dig into this main idea and then look at those three angles. Paul has teed up this idea really throughout the argument of Colossians. So we're going to look at the context to see how he's been approaching this in different ways before we can then land and looking at those three angles on it. So our claim in chapter 3, verse 4, Christ who is your life, this is recapitulating in even more clear terms the central thesis that our identity is our connection personally with the Lord Jesus Christ, our union with him. And he's introduced that for us in chapter 1. If you go back, you'll see the first time this really comes very, very clearly is that stunning statement in chapter 1, verse 27. He's talking about how God's work in redemptive history has been made known and become clear to the world. And this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so that's where he marks this statement. What does it mean? Well, it means that the gospel isn't just about our revealing Christ by what we speak, but Christ in you, the hope of glory, is that Christ is revealing his story through our stories. We're embodying the story of Christ in our life day to day. And so this has implications for how we deal with the agendas that other people have for us. And that's what Paul's been doing, walking through chapter 2. He's thinking particularly about the agenda that the religious authorities or the visitors to the Colossian churches had for the Christians, making them think about religious rules and kinds of spirituality that made them feel inferior, as we heard last week from Julian. So this is the agenda of other people pressed on the church. And Paul throughout is helping the church to deal with that by seeing that their life is Christ. And then in chapter 3, it will continue from next week about not just putting off other people's agenda, but what's God's agenda for us? If our life is Christ, what will that look like as we start to embody his character traits? And so our text in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, is that transition point, as we're really digging down into the fact that Christ is our life, and that changes the way we deal with the agendas around us. I was helping out the Christian Union at Jesus College a few months ago now, at the main event, and they have a wonderful tradition of playing charades, Bible charades, after some of their evening dinners. And this is a great game because you can't say what the Bible story is. You have to pick a Bible story from the Bible anywhere you like and then act it out in your team. And so the physical shape of your body as you're acting out, and there are all kinds of things that were being acted out, tent pegs were involved in some of them. The shape that our bodies make, was embodying the story of the Bible, you see. And actually, what Paul has been saying in the run-up to this verse for us is that our calling to be acting out the mystery of Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, is that our whole lives as Christians are like a real-life charade where the way we act, the way we react to things, the way we deal with priorities, the way our lives flow, are acting out the motif of Christ, which all the way through Paul is emphasizing is death and resurrection. We are acting out, we're experiencing the death of Christ as we're saying no to things, as we're changing away from our old life, and we're experiencing his resurrection as we're becoming more and more like him, as we are refocusing our life in a Christward direction. And so all the way through, like the waves of the tide that are receding, we have ongoing death experience in our life as we say no to things. And as the tide comes in, we have the life of Christ, the resurrection life of Christ, transforming us. And so day to day, we are living out, we're embodying the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is our life. And so Paul has been motivating us in doing this, not mainly by saying how bad the things we are turning away from are, although that's there, but by holding up the supremacy of the Christ to whom we're turning. And so in chapter 1, 15 to 20, which Andrew Fellows began with some weeks ago, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is supreme over everything, and he is our life. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, what better way to avoid the seductive philosophies of non-Christian thinking than knowing that Christ, in whom is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Or 2 verse 9, there's nothing more helpful in helping us to leave behind a life dominated by material things than realizing the materiality, the realness of Christ's resurrection body, in whom all of God's fullness dwells. And so, if we're trying to say no to human authorities, to religious leaders trying to encourage us to act out certain forms of spirituality in this early church, which we're not from Christ, well, we can relativize their authorities by seeing, as Paul reminds us in chapter 2, verse 10, that Christ is the head of all rule and authority. So that's where we've come from. That is the sweep of Colossians so far. It means that existentially, day to day, for you and me, what we're being called to is an ongoing upward reorientation towards Christ, who is our head, who is our life, who is our all. Constantly looking up in different ways, looking up in ways that we didn't know that we could or needed to, but which we discover that we can. And so what does it mean specifically then for Christ to be our life? What does it mean to live with this upward orientation towards him, to set our mind and our hearts on things above where Christ is at the right hand of God? So we're going to look at those three S headings, which I hinted at earlier. Christ is our status. Christ, our stuff or substance, that was not a strong S, was it? And Christ, our story. So Christ is our life in these three ways, and they all come up in our text. First of all, Christ is our status. Now, I don't know what that means for you when you think about the sort of human status or authority structures that you see yourself as a part of, whether your mind immediately goes to one kind of structure which defines you or another. For many of us, it will be our employment situation. I know someone who moved to Cambridge from a more responsible job to take on a job which was less responsible. And so he wasn't able to use his talents in the way that he was before. And that means that also the way he was being treated and recognised wasn't as high as it was before. And he's asked to do menial things, and his boss sort of treats him a bit like dust. And he keeps on wanting to say, "Didn't you know that I used to be X?" And so that can be discouraging for him, and he can feel, oh, you know, that can affect his mood. What does it mean for someone in that situation for Christ to be their life? How do we reconfigure our sense of identity and worth in the light of Christ's status? Well, if Christ is our life, we have to start thinking not about our situation first, do we? But what's Christ's status? How do we even measure that? Is that a thing? Does Christ have a status? And actually, the whole of the Old Testament story is providing the background to constructing the status that Christ is revealed to have in the universe today. It's there in the Old Testament that God's plans start working through, establishing actually those structures of authority which Jesus would arrive into. And God did it bit by bit, didn't he? If you think about the covenants and the patterns, it was to Abraham that God promised that they would be a people, a great nation that would permanently rule over their enemies. And then the first step to fulfilling that, God made a covenant with Israel at the Mount of Sinai. And so there, God established Israel, if you like, as a political entity, as a legal structure of a nation, God's own people. And so you're putting two and two together and you're thinking, okay, so God promised to Abraham that there's going to be a people who will rule the whole world. And now we've got Israel, but they seem to be far from ruling the whole world. They don't even have a president or a prime minister or a king. And so later on we have King David, don't we? God is adding another layer of complexity to this structure, giving them a king who will represent them and lead them, King David. And the promise is then that his sons would be kings. We have a permanent office of kingship for God's people, the top job, the representative leader. And he would be installed on God's holy hill of Zion in Jerusalem. And yet it's still a long way off from this tiny patch of Israel ruling the world, isn't it? We're miles away from that. And so we jump ahead to the New Testament. And what is the office that Jesus carries as he comes onto the earth, as he starts his ministry? He's being revealed, isn't he, as the King of Israel, as the Davidic King. His status is that of King of Israel. He represents the nation. But we're still far away from what happens in Jerusalem, or God's King ruling the world. And so this is where the death and resurrection motif changes everything. Do you see that? Because do you remember how the religious leaders in Jerusalem thought that they could deal with Jesus? They could kill him. They could cut off Jesus from Israel. But actually, because he was the king, because he had that status, actually what they were doing is they were cutting themselves off from Israel. And what God is doing as he's taking in Christ that status, that nation of Israel, through the grave and being raised again and then promoted and sitting now at the right hand of God's throne, that's what he's doing. He is taking God's kingdom to a whole new level. It means that he is not just a king in Jerusalem. He is king at the right hand of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is the end point of that incredible story of human history, all about the status of Christ, all about Christ establishing a kingdom of which he is the king. And so suddenly that has massive implications for you and me here in Cambridge, doesn't it? It says, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is. Have I been raised with Christ? Well, if I'm a citizen of his kingdom, if I'm attached to him by my faith and by the Holy Spirit filling me, if I've been part of God's plan all the way through, then I'm connected to Jesus, He is my head, my king, my representative. He's my boss, if you like. And all that he has is mine. So there's our overview of theology. That's our big picture. And the theologians talk about this in terms of our union with Christ, and they give three angles, in God's plans and in God's history 2,000 years ago, and also now as we're joined to him by the Holy Spirit. Three ways in which we are really connected to Jesus. And so what does it mean for my friend who is struggling at work? What does it mean for you, whatever situation of status that you're in today? Well, it means that, yes, there is that reality of the workplace, but there is also a greater reality, though hidden, a greater reality, which is that he is a citizen of the kingdom of God. He is a child of God, a son of God. He is personally in union with the king of human history. And because of that, also declared righteous and just in God's sight, adopted into his family, heir of everything, so that this world we will one day inherit. Not just employees of someone else, but an employee of God, a slave of Christ. This is status. This is a hidden reality. If only people knew what status we have, but it's hidden. Do you notice in verse 3? For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So Christ is our life. But just as Christ is hidden, he's really there, but we can't see him. He's hidden. So our status is a hidden status right now, isn't it? So how do we deal with that? Let's go back to our friend who is in work. If it's real, it means that he should not be defined in his own mind by the status he has at work. It means that his real identity is that he is part of Christ's kingdom. He is a son of God. He is, for all intents and purposes, at the right hand of God himself in terms of his rights and privileges as a child of God. And yet, because of that confidence, it means that our friend at work doesn't need to worry about being misunderstood for the time being. It actually means that they can enjoy being submissive to their employer, enjoy relaxing into being misunderstood, because it's not the defining thing. We don't have to keep pushing back and making our point every time that we're actually children of God and that we're going to inherit eternity. We don't need to say that every day at work. We can, like Jesus did, humbly, quietly do our job, knowing the freedom on the inside of our hidden status. What a wonderful thing that is, and not just for work employees. Think about what that means for your other kinds of status, your relationship status, how that means that you're married to Christ, your immigration status, a citizen of heaven. Well, that's our status. Christ is our status. What about Christ being our very substance, being our stuff? We don't have to rely on ourselves. You see, it might be that we feel better coming into summer, mightn't it, as we go shopping and we buy some summer clothes, whatever it's going to be for you. And you feel that bit better as we've bought something new, or whether it's a new barbecue at this time of year, or whether it's a new house or the income. Stuff does make us feel better, doesn't it? Our diet, perhaps. But what about when we're aging, or when we're less able to do what we want to do? There are limitations with our substance. I was in Rome last week at a conference, and I heard somebody telling me about his neighbour, who was a very religious man. And he got home to meet his neighbour one day outside his flat and found his neighbour, an old guy, weeping, just crying. Said to him, why are you crying? And the guy has now got such a weak state physically that he's no longer able to do what he used to do on a weekly basis before, which was to visit the Santa Scala in Rome and to walk up the steps on his knees, because as a good Roman Catholic, he has been taught that when he does that, that will take time off purgatory for his loved one who died earlier. And so now he feels like he's not able to help her out spiritually because he can't anymore climb those steps on his knees. His knees aren't up to it anymore. And he was just devastated by this. Because do you see the connection? His physical weakness determined his spiritual weakness. Is that how it works for us? What this passage is saying is that it's completely not how that works for us. What is Christ's status? He is at the right hand of God. How did he get there? By a resurrection body. You see, what we heard in these wonderful readings from 1 Corinthians 15 was how the body that we have, which is decaying, is going to go into the ground but come out of the ground again. We will receive a glorious resurrection body like Jesus did. The body which is sown in perishable is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown as a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. It's the prototype of what each of us in this room will one day experience if we're Christians. That even if on the outside we are getting older, on the inside, Paul says, we're being renewed day by day. There is a new creation already starting on the inside. Christ's body now is the center of gravity for our identity. It means that whatever happens to this body and all the stuff that might get stolen or that moths might eat or that might decay, that doesn't matter. Because Christ's resurrection body is where it's at. That's where we're heading. We're going to have a body like that ourselves. It means that when we think of this guy in Rome that I heard about, if he heard this gospel, he would know that our spiritual strength isn't depending on our physical strength at all. It's not that the stuff around us, how much money we have or our bodies or our looks or our abilities, define our life. We don't go on to howdoiratemylife.net and rate my life based on my body. My life is rated on Christ's body. Do you see that difference? And so that frees us up, actually. And this is arguably the origins of the strength of modern science in the Protestant nations, that we're not having to be trapped by views of this world in some sort of spiritual sense. We're able to be freed up to view the physical reality of the world around us as it actually is. We're freed up to use the world around us not to define us, but to reshape it, to use our bodies as gifts to serve people, or our possessions to give rather than to define us. It means that the things on the earth, in verse 2, are no longer where we're looking to find our meaning and our story. It means that we set our minds on Christ, where he is at the right hand of God, knowing that his body one day will be our own experience. What an extraordinary thing it will be to have a new body. That changes the way we live. But of course, it's a hidden reality. It's a hidden thing. And so we can relax into not having to fight against the aging process as if it's going to redefine us. It means that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen or hidden is eternal. A wonderful thing. And so finally, we're going to come to our last S, but I'm going to talk about Shakespeare before story. Now, I was told when I did my English degree something I found absolutely fascinating. It may be that some of you guys will be going out to the Cambridge colleges to watch the Shakespeare plays in the gardens, and it might be that you're thinking, I want to choose a comedy because that's sort of a summer festivity thing. It means I go home happy, To be honest, seeing people tearing their hair out at the back of a Cambridge college for a tragedy isn't really what I want to spend my however much money it is. There's a big difference, isn't there, between a comedy and a tragedy. But somebody pointed out to me as I was studying my degree that actually the essential plot structure of Much Ado About Nothing and Othello are the same until the ending. They have the same basic issues in terms of jealousy and fears and misunderstandings and so forth. It's just that one ends well, and you just hear it's Much Ado About Nothing, happy days. The other one ends tragically. And so stories which can look the same can either end as a tragedy or as a comedy. And so it might be that as we're going on our how do I rate my life thing, and we're starting to identify the story, the narrative of our own lives, and we're thinking about the disappointments that we've been through, or the hopes and the ascent we think we've got going for us right now, and our promotion. And we're tempted constantly to think, yes, but the next chapter will be defining me. The next chapter will be defining me. Where's my story going? Well, suddenly it becomes very relevant, doesn't it, that Christ is our story. Christ is our life. How did his story go? Because that defines where our story is going. Is it that of a winner or a loser? Well, if you asked anyone on Good Friday, it looks like it's the story of a loser, doesn't it? Because he's dying. But on Easter Sunday, it looks like the story of a winner, because he's raised. And all the more as he's promoted in glory on Ascension Day. That apparent defeat, that narrative, changed and became victory. What about you and me? Are you rating your life as the story of a loser or a winner? What does Christ's life show us? Christ is coming back in glory. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ's story ends with a second coming. It's not the first coming which defines the story. Christ has a second coming. You might think that your life on earth has been broken, that the story has gone wrong, it's turned down. But you've got a second coming. You've got a second coming in Christ, where Christ will appear in glory and bring us with him, and where the whole world recognizes the church as his bride, as his chosen lover, where we get glory and honor and immortality, to quote Peter. Now, this is a fabulous encouragement in all kinds of ways, isn't it? Because when you know the ending, it changes the way you live the story. If you know that in Christ we have a second coming in glory, doesn't that change the way we think about ourselves now? How we open ourselves up to one another when we're perhaps struggling and we're thinking, if I share with my friend how I'm struggling, isn't that going to change the way I'm viewed? Isn't that going to reinterpret the story of my life? And yet, actually, if all of us, our story was going to end in glory with a second coming, doesn't that mean that we can have the confidence to be more real about our weaknesses and our troubles now? Because they don't define us. We're still winners in Christ. We have a second coming in glory with him. And so we come to our life in Cambridge and we're thinking, how does this story live itself out in front of our friends and our neighbours, those at work? It means that we're finishing where we began, with this story a bit like the charade, as we're embodying this unfolding story of Christ lived out in our own lives, of constantly saying, no, that's the old life, we're dying to that. Give me more of Christ, I'm going to turn to him. My life will explore this new life from the inside. It means that we're almost like a fascinating reality TV show for our neighbours. As I was changing some channels this week and I stumbled onto a reality TV show, I just thought how ridiculous it is that we call it reality TV. But we are reality. And as our neighbours look at us, as our colleagues look at our lives, as we look at each other's lives, we are reality, and that reality is the story of Christ being embodied and working itself out through ongoing death and resurrection in our experience today. It means that we can be fascinating TV, if you like, for our non-Christian friends. Because how can they possibly understand what's going on? It's like a mystery plot, because the key to the plot is hidden, right? Jesus is the key to our story, and they can't see him yet. And so we live like we have a different status to the one that we actually do. We live like we have a confidence which doesn't seem to match up with the reality of our lives. People think, why are you so confident? It means that we're living like we have another bank account somewhere. And they're trying to figure out how that could be. Have we got a rich uncle or something? We're living like we've got another body somewhere, which we do at the right hand of God. We're not shaped by material things, you see. It's not defining us. We get to shape them. And so instead, we have this appreciation of God's world. We can love the things God's given us without feeling defined by them. And so from the non-Christian point of view looking, we should look like losers in so many ways. And yet we're living as if we see ourselves as in a story to victory. And that freedom that we can have allows us to love one another more. What a mystery we become to people, as what we really are is currently invisible to them, but is becoming clearer and clearer. Christ is our life. Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Our true lives might be hidden, but they're hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. And so wherever we're at in life, wherever we feel that we've got big changes right now, or just the humdrum causing a midlife crisis, how do we rate our life? Christ is your life. Christ is your real but hidden status. Christ is your real but hidden substance. Christ is your real but hidden story. And as you live your life, you'll be revealing Christ to the world. And he will then reveal you to the world. I'll finish with the text. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to say a huge thank you for the fact that this is not fiction, but this is your word, that you have designed reality this way. You have planned for us to be part of Jesus' kingdom, to be joined to him personally, to receive a new body from him like his. We praise you, Lord, that you understand that we find it hard to remember this, and so you call us to constantly set our mind on things above. Lord, we pray that for all those of us who are struggling right now to set our minds on Christ, that you would, even as I'm praying, fill us again with your Holy Spirit to enable us to recognize the reality of our life being Christ, hidden in him and soon to be revealed in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.